What is the gospel?
For many people, they might say something like, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's a good way to talk about it. One of the interesting things is that everybody these days, and actually for the last 2,000 years, likes to debate the claim of the apostles and the church that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, this has sort of risen into a conversation that is an ongoing conversation. There's all sorts of people in England and the United States and the English language world that are claiming to be Christians, and these people weren't Christians before. And almost always the question that's brought to them is, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? How could anyone believe that? That's such a crazy thing to believe. Do you mean it metaphorically? Do you mean he rose physically? There's a conversation between Jordan Peterson and a young guy who used to go by the name Cosmic Skeptic, and he had this conversation with Peterson, and he said, if someone put a Panasonic camera outside the grave, would they see Jesus walk out? Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has a lot to say about this. Most of the time when 1 Corinthians 15 is read, Christians today read it as an acclamation of Jesus' resurrection. The two are intertwined, but actually in this passage, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice how he's talking about two things: Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul says this is a very key element. And the Corinthians, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, said, no, dead aren't raised. Well, what about Christ? Well, maybe that was a spiritual thing. Alex O'Connor wants to know, is it historical? That word itself is freighted. He means a certain kind of thing by it. And so back and forth they go. And so it might be that one of these days I get a chance to talk to Alex and I'll say, why this event? There's loads of things in history that we have far fewer witnesses to. Caesar crosses the Rubicon and everybody says, well, I suppose he crossed the Rubicon. And if you say, well, if there's a Panasonic camera, you could see Caesar crossing the Rubicon and nobody doubts it. But why this event with Jesus? And I think the reason is that, well, people wonder, well, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then maybe, just maybe, death isn't what we think it is. And so this becomes important. Now, it's interesting, at the beginning of the book of Acts, it seems that they had stopped sort of poking at Jesus. Because, of course, Thomas comes around and people say, we've seen the Lord, but Thomas didn't make the meeting. So he says, unless I can put my fingers in his hands and hand in his side. And then he sees Jesus, and actually Alex O'Connor makes the point that, well, the story doesn't really say he poked at him. Yeah, but Jesus did sit down and eat a fish. That's pretty physical. But when they begin the book of Acts, they're not sort of poking at Jesus. In my former book, Theophilus, Luke writes, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. In other words, Jesus was a man. Even after he was raised, he was alive. He could eat a fish. You could touch him. Mary clung to him, even though Jesus says, don't cling to me in this way. And we're still debating on what that meant. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, and again, it's said so colloquially, it was like, oh, the other day when I was eating with Freddie, who just flew the coop with Jordan. The other day when I was eating with Freddie, because, you know, and all of you would say, yeah, you sitting down with Freddie to eat, that's not a strange thing. We all eat. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. A strange connection between baptism and Spirit, isn't it? Paul will talk about the relationship between Israel going through the Jordan and baptism. And then Jesus, and then you get their response. And the response is, and they were marveling how this man that they knew was killed by the Romans is standing before them. No, what's on their mind? They gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they want to know. It's politics. We got Romans running around here, Lord. We've got Romans building buildings and horse races and baths and, you know, our young women are sleeping with Roman soldiers. And Lord, are you finally going to kick out these Romans and make being an Israelite a thing again instead of us being scattered throughout the Roman Empire? That's what's on their mind. Yeah, the resurrection, that's an interesting thing, but let's get down to politics. Oh, okay. Now, this word gospel wasn't invented by Christians. It was a Roman Empire word. If you were, let's say, a Greek and the Romans were starting to conquer you, and maybe the Greek, you hear rumors that the Greeks beat the Romans in a sea battle, which the Romans didn't lose very often. They were very determined. And if word got back to your village that your enemy was defeated, this was good news. This was gospel. It was an announcement of a victory. It was a common term for welcome news of a victory, because if the army of your city went out and lost, well, then you would all either be killed or become slaves, and your daughters would fill the beds of the soldiers that conquered you, and your sons would work their fields, and if you were too old, Freddie, it was bad news if you would lose. Good news, gospel, is if you won. Well, what victory are they talking about? Jesus kicking out the Romans? No. The disciples aren't thinking big enough. He said to them, and it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, because that's what we always want to know in politics. When will my team be in charge? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before them, before their very eyes, and hid in a cloud. And we talked about that ascension, how what this means is Jesus is now in charge of the history of the world. And his disciples are to be his witnesses, his ambassadors, and they're going to receive power. A number of years ago, there was a movie, Bruce Almighty, where God gives Bruce, played by Jim Carrey, miraculous powers. And, well, what would you do if you were given power? And Jim Carrey divides his tomato soup as Moses divided the Red Sea, and all sorts of things like that. What kind of power are they talking about? Well, it's power to be his witnesses. You might think, well, he did a lot of miracles, but they did crucify him, you know. Now, the book of Acts has a lot of stories and a lot of miracles, but the book of Acts is really a book of sermons. Sermon after sermon after sermon fills this book. And the focus of almost all of those sermons is the resurrection. And Paul had gone all throughout north of Israel, that's Syria, and then today Turkey, they called that Asia. and then Greece. And whenever he'd go to a synagogue, he would say, Jesus is the King of Israel, and he rose from the dead. And a fight would break out. Jesus isn't our king. That's not what we mean by Messiah. Jesus rose from the dead? That's just crazy. In fact, things weren't exactly settled on this whole resurrection of the dead thing either. Now, a friend of mine, Yosef, was on my Friday morning live stream, and he left some comments to the rough drafter of the sermon, said, well, you didn't get me quite right, so I hope to get Yosef right. Yosef is a Jew. And I often have this conversation with my Jewish friends because what Christians mean by Messiah is very different from what the Jews meant. And this conflict goes all the way back to Jesus and the New Testament. And I often have that fight. In fact, one of my friends who's a Jewish friend, he says, you need to be way more messianic. And I keep reminding him that we Christians sort of take that word in a different way. And we're sort of trying to work that out. But it very much has to deal with the disciples and what they wanted from Jesus and what kind of witness these disciples would be. What happened before the time of Jesus is that at some point, the Jews were anticipating and believing in a resurrection. But not all Jews believed in this. And the party of the Pharisees, who we meet often in the Gospels, they were yes on resurrection. And other parties were no on resurrection. But the resurrection they imagined was, well, sort of like Christians, at the end of time, there'll be a general resurrection, and everyone, like it says in the Apostles' Creed, will be raised to be judged. The Apostles' Creed will say, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. There's the resurrection. But then to say that Jesus rose from the dead, but where's the rest of them? Now, resurrection for Greek listeners, we talked about this a few weeks ago, made no sense because they basically saw the reanimation of the dead. And so they were thinking more zombies. And so the Corinthian church says, no, that resurrection thing, that sounds awful. Plus, a lot of Greek philosophy was sort of dualistic in a certain way because they would notice that the idea of love is not diminished. What do you mean not diminished? Every instantiation of love, well, sometimes there's betrayal. Sometimes love cools. Sometimes a beloved spouse dies. C.S. Lewis makes the comment that every instantiation of love in this world gets destroyed by death or betrayal. But love, the idea, the spirit, remains untarnished. And so the Greeks looked at that and said, maybe there were two creator gods. Maybe the god that made this world with all of its physicality was a dumber god. He wasn't very smart because everything in this world decays. And maybe there's a higher spiritual god that made that realm of ideas and forms where nothing decays. And so then when Paul comes along and talks about the resurrection of the dead, they say, that makes no sense. Why would a god reward loyalty and virtue by putting people back into flesh? And when they looked at the story of the resurrection or the crucifixion, they said, well, in fact, Gospels were written about this later. They said, well, Judas did Jesus a favor. Our messy bodies, they get old, they hurt, they smell bad. We do these uncomfortable biological things. The best thing that could happen to Jesus was to be liberated from that body. Paul says, no, there's a resurrection of the dead. American listeners, well, Americans are sort of in two camps. There's the kind we often see in public that say, well, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. You know how you can't remember before you were born? Most of you, at least. You can't remember after you're dead. When you go into the grave, you're just done. Those are the ones we see on TV. Most people, if you ask them, have far more complicated stories. Yeah, I think we're judged. But, you know, if I'm better than average, it'll be okay. Happy hunting grounds or heaven or clouds or movies are full of these things. Resurrection? When I say resurrection, and I often do this at funerals, people sort of pause. Because they basically think even Christianity means if you're a good person and you die, you go to heaven. What about the resurrection of the dead? Now, Paul returns to Jerusalem. We talked about that last week. And he's grabbed by a mob. People think that he's snuck Gentiles into the temple, which he didn't. People think he is encouraging Jews all over the Roman Empire to no longer act like Jews. That's a more complicated question. For the most part, for Jews, he told them, keep the law, but Gentiles need not keep the Mosaic code. And we talked about that last week. So he's rescued from the mob, and he's held by the Romans, and they discover that he's a Roman citizen, and they put chains on him, and now they're all nervous, because if you were a Roman citizen, and not everybody was, and the Roman soldiers don't treat you like those Roman soldiers who probably aren't Roman citizens could get in trouble with their higher-ups, because the really powerful people in Rome knew if we lose this Roman privilege thing, well, could go badly. So Paul's getting good treatment from the Romans, which is sort of opposite Jesus. But the commander is a problem, because all the people in Jerusalem are speaking Aramaic. He and Paul are speaking Greek. Maybe they know some Aramaic, and he wants to know, I've got a Roman citizen on my hands. What's he being accused of? So the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul had been accused by the Jews. Now, you have to be a little careful with the word Jews, because if you read that sentence, well, what is Paul? Yes, he's a Jew too. So the New Testament writers will use that word Jew in a lot of different ways, and it's sort of subtle. And basically, Paul was being attacked by the mob, and the commander sees Jew and Jew, and last week we saw he thought Paul was something else, and he's trying to figure out, why are these Jews fighting amongst themselves? So he thought, well, I'll take them to the Sanhedrin, and they'll sort it out. So they take Paul to the Sanhedrin, and he stands before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. So he begins his speech where he's going to say what he said before, which is, hey, I'm a good Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I've kept the law. You can't point at me and say I'm letting down our people or our side. But just as he starts with his defense, something happens. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Well, how's that for a courtroom? Well, I've been watching Trump at court. Could you imagine that someone stands up to plead their case and the judge says, smack him in the mouth. Now, there are actually rules in the Levitical law about the guilty and the innocent. And Paul knows these rules. And everyone there knows these rules. And Ananias has a reputation for playing fast and loose with rules. He has a reputation for being corrupt. And we're going to bump into a ton of corruption as the story goes. So when he's struck in the mouth, Paul says to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed tomb. Wow, things have gotten kind of hot pretty quick. You sit there and judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Paul knew the book of Leviticus. He knew his rights. Striking a man who is merely accused? The book of Leviticus says that's out of order. So Paul's basically saying, there's a degree of irony here. You're charging me for breaking the law, and you break the law before I can even make my defense. Whew. Those standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the rulers of your people. A lot of people think that there's actually nuance in there because Paul would have very well known that Ananias was the high priest And what Paul is basically subtly saying is, he's no high priest. He doesn't act like one. Well, this has gotten off to a good start. Then Paul, knowing that some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees, they're Jews too, say that there is no resurrection. Luke is speaking in the present tense because he's explaining to his Gentile audience what's going on here. Sadducees say no resurrection of the dead, and that there were neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believed all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man." The Pharisees are like, "Paul's team Pharisee, we're on his side." And the Sadducees say, "Ha, this is exactly wrong with all of you people." And so another fight breaks out. "We find nothing wrong. What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he's a Roman citizen he's got to protect. So again, Paul has to be rescued from his own people. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." Is this good news? Now, what happens? I'm going to summarize a bunch of this stuff just for the sake of time. People are so angry with Paul, they want to kill him. So 40 men take a vow and say, "We're not going to eat until Paul's a dead man." But Jerusalem's kind of a leaky place. Paul's got family in Jerusalem. He's got a sister, at least, in Jerusalem. And her sister has a son, and they hear about it. And so Paul's nephew hears about this and goes to the Romans and says, "You know what they're going to do? They're going to ask Paul to come back to the Sanhedrin, and on the way, they're going to kill him." And the Roman soldiers thinking, "I am really in a bind. Because if I let this Roman citizen get killed by the Jews, I'm in trouble." So he thanks the young man and basically tells him, "Don't tell anybody you told me." And he calls two centurions and orders them and says, "Get 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen." In other words, 500 Roman soldiers, these 40 zealots, are not going to have any chance against this group, and says, we're marching Paul out of Jerusalem to Caesarea where we can contain the situation and get to the bottom of it. So they do. "We're going to take him to Governor Felix." Oh, okay. Well, who's he? Well, the Romans are now careful not violating Paul's citizenship, gotta keep him alive, but they still don't know what's going on. So this Roman soldier kicks it up the chain of command and sends him to the Roman governor in the area. Now, Paul gets delivered safely to Caesarea and is held for investigation. And he sends a letter. The governor read the letter, and you can find the letter in the book of Acts, and asked what province he was from. He's from Cilicia. That's up in Turkey. He said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." So they order Paul to be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is Herod the Great, built a lot of palaces. Felix is using the palace as his office and quite likely residence. 5 days later, the high priest then makes his way to Caesarea. They really want Paul dead. And they hire a lawyer named Tertullus. And the lawyer comes in and starts buttering up Governor Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought many reforms to this nation." Now, what's hilarious is that Felix, we already seen that the high priest is corrupt. Felix is basically a Roman who has come down to pacify the Jews because they've been getting out of hand. And the way Romans pacify people is basically kill and repress and brutalize. But the lawyer of the high priest comes and butters him up.
We've had a long period of peace. They haven't been having any peace. And what this guy wants is for the problems to go away, the Jews to shut up and behave, and taxes get paid. That's what he wants. But in order to not weary you, I basically suggest that you give him to us so we can kill him. Paul's a Roman citizen. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, the lawyer says, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. There's some truth to that. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. These are the people following Jesus. And even tried to desecrate the temple. No, he didn't do that. So we seized him. Oh, okay. By examining him yourself, I'm sure you'll be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, now Paul gets a chance and nobody smacks him in the mouth. I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation. Notice how Paul doesn't butter him up. He just says about the nicest thing possible. So I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. I am not a rabble-rouser. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. So he's following Jesus, which they call a sect. Paul sees this as the real heir of the story of Israel. I believe everything that is written in accordance with the law and written by the prophets. I am a law-abiding Pharisee. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves. Some of these are Pharisees. That there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. So I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Paul says again, this is all about the resurrection. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and present offerings. This is the collection. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There's no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia, this has been a pattern throughout the book of Acts, who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, when they smacked him in the mouth. Unless there is one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you. There it is again. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way. So Felix has been paying attention. He adjourned the proceeding. We'll find out in a minute why he's been paying such close attention. Then Lysias, the commander, comes. He said, I will decide your case. So he puts it off. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs, because the Romans didn't pay for your jailing. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. The plot thickens. Felix is sort of repressive and brutal against the Jews, but he's married to one. He sent for Paul to listen to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, the funny thing is that Felix is not righteous. He has shown very little self-control with respect to his brutality of the Jews, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid. Why? Because he probably listened to him and thought, if God shows up and what this guy says is true, things might not go so well for me. That's enough for now, Felix says. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Oh. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. And Paul did not. So he sent him frequently to talk to him. Paul was probably quite interesting to talk to. He was very well educated. He had had a very interesting life. Felix was probably sort of curious about this guy. when 2 years had passed, poor Donald Trump doesn't like the jail, he's not in jail, doesn't like the court that he's in. Paul stays in jail for 2 years because of this guy. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Can't kill him because he's a Roman citizen. Don't want to let him go because I need favors from these other people in charge of Jerusalem. Now, it's a strange story. And we might think that Paul would be frustrated, but understand this. The whole business of the book of Acts, this book of sermons, is bearing witness. From Paul and Luke's point of view, the crucial thing is not so much for Paul to defend himself, to get out of jail. That's what we would be thinking. No, Paul's going to stay in jail. In fact, he's going to spend pretty much, to the best of our knowledge, the rest of his life in jail until he's killed by Nero. But rather for him to bear witness about the gospel, the resurrection, to the authorities, both Jewish and Gentile. And he'll do it for the rest of the book. So what is the gospel? Well, what the Roman commander, who tried to keep Paul alive, dismissed as an unimportant point between the Jews, continues to be a topic today. What about that resurrection? What does it mean? Was it physical? Is it just metaphorical? Does that resurrection really matter? How is it connected with a claim of good news? And how is it connected with this other general belief contested in the day of the resurrection of the dead? Today, people say, well, it's about life after death, or it's about miracles. But according to Paul, everything rides on this. But not in the way that, say, someone like Alex O'Connor thinks it does. I've used this quote before from Andrew Clavin. He makes the point that biblical Israel is the theater in which God plays out his relationship with humankind. The resurrection is God's initiation of a new creation. That's what Jesus' resurrection is. When we are raised again, we will not have bodies that decay. We will probably look like we look. I'm hoping the hair comes back. But we will be raised. It will be us. But it will be initiation into the new creation. One alike, but also different than this one in key ways. The vast story of humanity and death has begun to be resolved, and this resolution is happening through the story of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. Now, Luke has all along shown great interest in displaying how the gospel is for everyone, including the social elites and even the politically high and mighty, even Governor Felix, a corrupt Roman. He will end his masterful presentation in Acts by showing how the gospel reaches the elite and the powerful in the Greco-Roman world through the courageous witness of Paul, and will allude to the fact that beyond the end of his account, Paul will go on to greater heights still, testifying about the gospel not only in Rome, but before Caesar. In the end, the gospel must not merely cross geographical boundaries and unite various geographical regions. It must cross social boundaries and unite well-to-do and even the ne'er-do-well. It must also unite Jew and Gentile. And Luke's presentation, especially Acts 28, which we'll get to, suggests he's not given up on the witness to either of these groups, even though the majority of people on both sides of this ethnic divide had not accepted the gospel in his day. Felix won't. Now, the shape of all of this seems strange because what we really want from this story is Paul to stand up and give a great speech and for Felix to say, wow, Paul, you're innocent, which he is, and then let him go, and that doesn't happen. As I said, Paul will spend the rest of his life in prison, which seems like a strange way for God to use him, except when he's in prison, and he can't go visiting, causing all this turmoil in these cities, guess what he'll do? He'll sit there and write letters. And you know who reads those letters? We do. You will be my witnesses as spoken by a man who was crucified for the sins of the world. What kind of power is he going to give us? Power to do what? Power to be that witness? From the resurrection, the resurrection sets Jesus' sacrifice apart from just another act of Roman political repression. It is the inauguration of a new age, and Paul and the Christians celebrate and lean into it. The crucifixion is the form of our participation that often takes place in this age. Resurrection is the promise of new life in the age to come. The resurrection begins on Easter, and the Spirit given at Pentecost is its first fruits. You will be my witnesses. Well, that's funny. Because Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. And he said, as often as you do this, you remember me. In fact, Paul says later that as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, of course, we are talking about bread. There's nothing spiritual here. If I drop this loaf, it goes to the ground. If I leave this loaf on the table until next week, it will become hard. And if I leave it for 2 weeks, it'll get covered by mold and other little creatures that will consume it. It will decay. And so what we are talking about with this bread is not just bread, although we're certainly talking about bread, but we're talking about the body of Christ, which every week we have a different loaf. And when Reggie goes to Bel Air, he doesn't say, well, here we've got we've got body of Christ bread here that I'll bring to church. No, Reggie just picks the bread up. That Jesus' presence in this place, and Jesus is present in this bread, and Jesus is present in each of us and between us by his Spirit. And that this witness that we bear is a witness of this power of being like Jesus, even in a world where corrupt Roman officers abuse his people. And even when they are abused, they bear witness, and the gospel goes on. And so as you eat this, you receive from Christ his body, and he nourishes you, and he blesses you, and he gives you the strength to, when you leave this place, to be his witness, whether you're in jail or out of jail, if you're at work or in your home, to be his witness, and to have power to let people see Jesus through you.